Father, we ask you this morning to help us have eager and ready minds and hearts. Help us to hear your word. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will apply it to each of us as it does apply. And I pray that you'll help me as I preach, Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Cornelius has gathered all his people together, his household, his wife, his children, friends, servants, to hear Peter. Cornelius and his household, they're all Gentiles, you know that. And Peter, of course, is a Jew. And he has brought, we saw this last week, six Jews along with him to Cornelius' house. The entire meeting, from beginning to end, has been orchestrated by God. God sent his angel to Cornelius to tell him to send for Peter. And then God gave Peter a vision making clear that Jesus has made everything that had been unclean clean. And that means, or that includes Gentiles and their homes as well. So when the messengers, the three Gentiles from Cornelius, arrive at in Joppa, where Peter is staying, and ask him to come with them, God said, go. Don't object. Go with them without objection. So God, in the first place, told Cornelius to fetch Peter, and then God told Peter to let himself be fetched. And so here he is in Cornelius' house. I know now, Peter says, seeing all the Gentiles there in front of him, I know now, you heard this last week, that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Peter doesn't mean, we saw this last week again, Peter does not mean that everyone who's just well-behaved and religious is just fine. Or Cornelius is well-behaved and religious. And if he were just fine, there'd be no reason for God to do all the angel sending and vision giving. No, Peter means that whoever truly seeks God, whatever sort of person that might be, wherever that person might live, God will be sure that that person hears of his son, Jesus Christ. God will be sure that that person, he or she, is found by Jesus. In our case, in this case, Jesus is about to find Cornelius by having Peter preach a sermon to him. That's what you have there in verses 36 through 42. You have a sermon, and it might surprise you that Jesus chooses to save Cornelius through a sermon. With all the angels going here and there and the visions and all that, surely there's a more thrilling way to do it than by talking. But that's how God started everything off in the beginning, isn't it? By talking. He spoke, and where there was nothing, suddenly there was something. And he still does that. You're sitting there minding your own business, and his word enters into your ear, and it passes through your brain, and it passes down into your soul, and suddenly there's light where there was darkness. There's new creation. Now, if you're just looking at Peter's sermon in a broad kind of way, looking at the length of it, you might say to yourself, quietly, of course, I don't think anyone would say this out loud, you might say to yourself quietly, that's a short sermon. Look at what God does with just a few words. Man, Matt could maybe preach for 5 minutes instead of 40, and God could still give all the light and new creation and all that. And yes, of course, God could do that, but God prefers sermons to be at least 40 minutes. He told me that once. Just kidding. Luke... Yeah, as is habit, he does this throughout Acts. Luke is just giving us a summary. This is a brief summarization of what Peter would have said. Peter, of course, would have spoken a little bit longer, probably 40 minutes. But he begins there at verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Notice that phrase, the word. Jesus preached many sermons. He spoke many words throughout his earthly ministry, but But there were also the healings and the cleansings and the raising people from the dead. Peter's not leaving those out by just referring to the word. He's actually describing everything. Jesus is preaching, his miracles, everything. He's describing all of that as the word that God sent to Israel. Jesus is the living word. He's in some ways a divine sermon, revealing God as he is. And the substance of this particular word, the word that was sent to Israel, was the good news of peace. And you should ask yourself, what sort of peace? On Sunday afternoons, and usually on youth group Sunday afternoons, there are around, give or take, a few 3,516 teenage girls in our house, somewhere around there. And it's not very peaceful. It's very loud. And so I want peace. But it turns out that Jesus has not come to give us that kind of peace. Well, maybe it's the kind of peace wherein people don't fight with each other anymore. I would like that, because conflict wears you down over long periods of time. But it's not that kind of peace either. He's going to bring that one day, but not yet. He said it himself. Don't think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I've come to set a man against his father and daughter against her mother, and he goes on. So not that kind of peace. Jesus came with a sort of peace Israel did not know that she needed. If you think, as Israel thought, when it comes to keeping the law, when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to holiness, when it comes to purity, if you think, I'm nailing it, I'm doing great, you'll not seek this sort of peace, even though you desperately need it. It's peace with God. God sees through all of the ways human beings contrive to justify themselves. We do it all the time. Even Christians do it. If, for example, you're consumed with jealous, envious, bitter thoughts about your friend because she's got things that you don't have and you wish you had them. Now, your flesh, in that circumstance, is going to keep you from thinking, I should repent. I shouldn't be having these thoughts about my friend. It's good for her to have these wonderful things. I should be rejoicing with her in her joy. I should be happy that she has these things. That's not what your flesh is going to tell you. Your flesh is going to tell you to focus on how unfair it is that she has the stuff and you don't. And if you follow your flesh, that's exactly what you'll do. That's how the flesh works. Again, even in Christians, the flesh hides away my need for forgiveness. My flesh wants to establish a righteousness of my own that comes from keeping the law. My flesh wants to mount up to heaven on the ground and basis and strength of my own virtue. Well, Jesus came to expose every heart in Israel to the light so that everyone would see the truth about what's in here and say, I need God's mercy, not his justice. All of Jesus' healings, all of his raising people from the dead, all of his preaching, all of that was bent toward that end. So that every Israelite would come to him confessing their sins and their sinfulness, trusting that he somehow, and they wouldn't have known now yet, that he somehow would do as he promised and deliver them and heal them and raise them up, forgive them. Just like he did Lazarus and Zacchaeus and the man who was born blind. Now, Peter, at this point, doesn't get to Israel's response to the word that God sent. He will later. He hasn't done that yet. But do notice that while Peter says this offer of peace through Jesus Christ came to Israel first, he also says Jesus is Lord of all, not Israel only. And because Jesus is Lord of all, it is within Jesus' sovereign purview to extend his offer of peace to all. And that is what Peter, to his own astonishment, he didn't think he'd be doing this, but That's what Peter has been brought along to Cornelius' house to do, to extend God's offer of peace through Jesus Christ. And so he continues there in verses 37 all the way through 39. I'll read those. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. There are several things to notice here. First, Peter is not preaching to people who have never heard of Jesus. These are Gentiles. They're not from Jerusalem. They're in Caesarea. But they have heard of Jesus. That's what Peter means there when he starts. And it stands to reason, because you don't just feed 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish and keep the whole thing a secret. You don't cleanse lepers and raise the dead without people talking. Cornelius and his people have all heard about Jesus. But lots of people have heard about Jesus. Many even think he's a swell guy because he said things like, judge not, lest ye be judged. Everyone loves that. Jesus is a swell guy, people think. But knowing about Jesus, knowing things about Jesus, won't in itself help anybody. You need to know about Jesus, you do. But you need to know most of all that Jesus is your only hope. You need to know most of all that he's your only comfort, that he's your only helper now and forever, that he's your only savior. Unless you know Jesus in that way, unless you know Jesus, everything you know about him won't help you a bit. That's why Peter's there. He's going to help Cornelius know Jesus, not just about Jesus. Now, second, Peter describes Jesus as anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and power. Now, that happened, if you remember, at Jesus' baptism. And Jesus was not baptized by John because he's a sinner and he needed to get baptized for repentance. All the Gospels are clear about that. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He was consecrated at his baptism to be Israel's high priest, taking up her sins from the waters of the Jordan River and carrying them all the way to his cross. As he came out of the water, Mark tells us, as he came out of the water, the sky ripped open and a dove descended on him. Or the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descended on him. And then the Father spoke and he said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And if you've read through Genesis, those words echo the words that God spoke to Abraham about Isaac. Remember, he said, take your son, your only son whom you love, sacrifice him at a place I'll show you. Well, God spared Isaac, but this time the lamb is going to go to his sacrifice. That's a bit of an aside. The point I was trying to make is that Peter has traced out for Cornelius an early articulation of God as distinctly three and yet substantially one. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Third thing, notice that Peter articulates what is, for many, the strangest aspect of Jesus' earthly ministry. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. That's not the strangest part. The strangest part is the response to it. Now, before we get to that response, does Peter here mean that when you get sick, that the devil is oppressing you? Being possessed by demons does tend to make a person unwell. That's true. The boy who was possessed by demons threw himself in the fire. Today they would have said that's epilepsy, but no, he was demonically possessed. Maybe he had epilepsy too, but it's definitely caused by demons. But here Peter is speaking more broadly. Ever since Adam took the fruit, the world has been under the sway, has submitted itself to the serpent. The world, Paul says it, follows the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. And so sickness and death are the consequence of a world living under such oppression. So when Jesus healed a sick person or raised a dead person, he also demonstrated that he has both the power and the authority to crush the serpent under his heel and take back what belongs to him, as he ultimately will. But again, that's not the strange part. The strange part, at least on the surface, is that when he went around doing good things, healing people, helping people, curing people, people got mad at him. And not just mad, enraged. So enraged, they ultimately hung him from a tree, as Peter says. Why get mad at someone for doing good and helping people? Well, I think if you put yourself in the Pharisees' shoes, you can maybe see it. If you're straining, I mentioned this a minute ago, if you're kind of straining every spiritual muscle that you have to make yourself out to be a good person, like the Pharisees were doing. But then Jesus comes along and he speaks, and as he speaks, the secrets of your heart that you've pressed down are exposed. You're going to try everything you can to discredit him, and they did. They tried to say he was eaten up by he's empowered by Satan or whatever it might be. You're going to try and discredit him. He's a Sabbath breaker, they said. He's a glutton and a drunkard, they said. And you're going to want to discredit him so that you can go back to justifying yourself and covering over your sinfulness. But when that same person, Jesus, starts raising up dead people and curing blind people and cleansing lepers, that takes things to a whole different level. Those works, those good things, those miracles lend authority to his words. They lend authority to his piercing words. The only way at that point to keep on hiding from his unbearable light is to get rid of him. And it's not just the Pharisees. That's why the whole world has risen up against Jesus and still does. Because when he speaks, a person only has two choices. You say, "Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner, help me." And he does. Or you find some way to shut him up. And with that second choice comes the need to despise, repudiate, and explain away his miracles. Fourth. Notice how little there is about Peter in what Peter says here. Now, Peter is a very different Peter at this point than he was back in the Gospels. This is a brand new Peter. And that's because Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, has changed his heart and he really is transformed. So Peter could have preached about that. He could have said, I was this kind of person. Now Jesus has made me that kind of person. And it's not always bad. Personal testimony sometimes helps. It can persuade people to do lots of things. You can persuade people to switch from one brand of laundry detergent to another based on your personal testimony. But your personal testimony does not break open the heart and make a new person altogether. Only God does that through the gospel. The good news about Jesus and what he's done to save sinners through his life, death, and resurrection. There's definitely, don't get me wrong, there is definitely room for your story of transformation alongside that. But only the gospel breaks open hell-bent hearts. So we preach the gospel, and that's what Peter is doing here. Speaking of the gospel, notice how Peter describes the cross. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. He knows what a crucifixion is. He knows what a cross is. But Peter doesn't describe Jesus' crucifixion in a straightforward way. They hung him on a tree, he says. Now, what does that mean? A modern person might think of old Western movies and nooses and trees, but that's not what he's talking about. Peter knows that Cornelius is a God-fearer. Remember, a God-fearer is a Gentile who trusts in Yahweh, who attends synagogue, and who knows the law. The only thing is he's not circumcised, but everything else he knows. And Cornelius, having attended synagogue, would have heard Deuteronomy 21, 23, which is a familiar passage to us. Cursed is the one or the man who hangs on a tree. And he would have heard it because rabbis often connected crucifixion with that curse when they were teaching. The man hung on the tree is cursed by God. Now, if you want to get someone to believe in Jesus, you might want to hold back on the cursed by God part, wouldn't you? Would you lead with that? Some want to avoid the bloody cross altogether. But Peter has never been of that mindset. If you go back and look at his sermons all the way through Acts, he has always centered the cross. Because if Jesus was not cursed by God, the rest of what Peter says here could not have happened. God raised him on the third day. God raised Jesus on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, is the foundation of the Christian faith. If it had not happened, you shouldn't be here. You're wasting your time. I shouldn't be here. I'm wasting my time. This is a wonderful proclamation. And alongside this wonderful proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus, Peter, I think, wants a niggling question to work its way into Cornelius' mind. Why would God curse Jesus and then raise him up? And he's going to answer that question in a minute. But first notice that Peter also brings up as a feature a reality that sometimes people think of as a bug. God raised Jesus from the dead, but only his followers saw him. And the skeptic hears that and says, oh, that's convenient. Only the people invested in believing him saw him. That makes a lot of sense. Now, of course, there's Saul of Tarsus and James, so we're being, Peter's oversimplifying here. But basically, Jesus only appeared to people who followed him. Now, well, why didn't he appear to those who didn't believe, like the Pharisees and like the Sadducees and the people on the streets? Why didn't he show up to them? Wouldn't that have been a convincing argument? Well, if you think about it, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people on the streets, they already saw a whole bunch, didn't they? In fact, when they were crucifying Jesus, maybe Lazarus was sitting there in the crowd watching who Jesus had raised from the dead just about a few months earlier. And they all knew it. If Caiaphas, the high priest who sentenced Jesus to death, had seen Jesus risen from the dead, you know what he'd say? Or just think about the times in your life when the truth was staring you right in the face, but you refused to see it. I think Caiaphas would say, yep, that's a demon. A demon has inhabited Jesus' body. He already said a demon was empowering Jesus, so why not keep it up? So why would God cast his most precious and beloved pearl, his risen son, before the, and I'm using Jesus' words here, before the swine who would only blaspheme him? The Father loves the Son too much to give him over yet a second time to the reviling and repudiation of his enemies. The next time his enemies see Jesus, he'll be high and lifted up, seated in majesty and glory and power, and they will bend their knees and they will tremble and they will hide their faces. But for those with open hearts who seek the truth, I think Jesus is appearing to those who knew him best brings assurance. They would know more than anyone on the street. They would know this is the same man we ate with and drank with and spent 3 years of our lives with. That's his voice we hear in our ears. Those are his eyes. Those are his hands with the holes in them. That's his pierced side. Those are his feet. We've followed him for years. We know his feet. It gives you assurance that the same Jesus who died is the Jesus who rose again. And Peter adds here, we ate fish with him after the resurrection. That's true. Luke tells us that Jesus came into the locked room and he said, hey, you have any fish? And they gave him some fish. And he, I don't know if he's, maybe I'm paraphrasing, but he ate fish. And the whole point of that was Jesus wants them to know my body is a body. My body's been made new. And that means, and ultimately the apostles recognize it, that means the curse has been ended. That means the darkness is being banished. That means the grave has been cast down and trampled under Jesus' feet. And so he commanded us, Peter goes on in verse 40, 42 and 43, he commanded us to preach to people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Do you think of Jesus as the judge of the living and the dead? That is, those who are alive when he comes to judge, those are the living, and those who have died, he will raise them up for the judgment, and that's the dead. He'll judge everybody. Now, sometimes people say things like, you can't judge me. Only the Lord can judge me. And that's true, but it's terrible. Because a human, merely human judge can be fooled. A merely human judge can be bribed. A human judge can assess things incorrectly and let you off the hook when you shouldn't get off the hook. But Christ is impeccable. You can't bribe him. You can't pay him off. And his eyes are undimmed. He sees everything. And he's good, so good that he cannot abide evil. And he won't. Every violation of his law and your thoughts and your words and the things you've done, he sees, and he'll not hesitate to apply the fullness of his everlasting, unending, just and good judgment upon them. If you plead your case before his judgment seat by pointing to your virtue, by pointing to your goodness, by pointing to that other guy's badness, his judgment will be swift and terrible because it's all a lie. Not that you didn't do any good things, of course you did, but in here, it's not good. But then why would you choose to defend yourself? Why would you try to justify yourself? Why would you say you have no sin when, as the prophets testify, and as Cornelius knows, and as Jesus promises, if you confess your sins, and I'm not saying you don't wait until the judgment day, doing it now, and don't do it before you die, it'll be too late then. Now, if you confess your sin, Jesus will forgive you. Every wickedness in your heart and mind and lips will be blotted out by his merciful application of his blood. That's God's promise to you, sealed in Jesus' blood. That's why, of course, Peter calls the cross the tree and called to Cornelius' mind the curse. Because Jesus, the Lord and judge of all, Jew and Gentile, has taken to himself the sins of all. He was cursed by God because he, being God himself, became the bearer of all human wickedness. So that if you have believed in him, there's no more curse for you. He's taken it. There's only compassion and only pardon and only grace and only love. No, I know the vast majority of you in this room have received Jesus Christ and you have his mercy and his forgiveness. But never, ever leave the foot of the cross. Go back every morning, go back every day, because Satan loves to dredge up your sinfulness and shove it into your face. He'll remind you of your past. He'll take you on a grand tour of the present state of your life, the present state of your mind, and all the temptations that you succumb to and are succumbing to. And he'll say to you, "You think Jesus loves you after all that? You really think he accepts you after all that?" Well, Martin Luther said it best, I think. When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: "I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. I'm happy to admit that I'm a sinner, not because it's good to be a sinner, but because Jesus came to save sinners." Now, think about what great news this is for Cornelius, because under the old covenant, it's the temple, it's the sacrifice, it's the priests. That's how, those are the instruments by which God administered forgiveness and mercy to his people under the old covenant. But what if you're a Gentile? Well, if you're a Gentile, you can't go to the temple. If you're a Gentile, you can't offer any sacrifice. You can't go to any priest. Cornelius has had the weight of the law bearing down on his soul without any relief. And he would have begged God surely for mercy. But without access to the instruments of atonement, how could he know that he was forgiven? But now, Peter's telling him, God himself has become Cornelius' priest, and he's become Cornelius' temple and Cornelius' sacrifice. By the blood of Jesus, his sins are forgiven and blotted out forever, and he hasn't had to get circumcised or go to the temple or the priest, the tabernacle. Well, it's no wonder that while Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, those are the six Jews, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Way back in Jesus' earthly ministry, he was in the temple and he preached, "Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John added to that in his gospel and said, "Well, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified." But now, in Cornelius' day and Peter's, Jesus has been glorified. He's been raised from the dead and he's seated at the right hand of his Father, and the Spirit has been given. Peter was there. Peter was there when the sound like a rushing wind descended from heaven and the tongues like fire rested over all of their heads. And they went out, Peter with them, preaching in languages they had never studied, in tongues they didn't know. And 3,000 devout Jews believed in Jesus and were baptized that day. But now Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a devout Gentile, and his wife and his children and his servants and his friends, they preach. They extol the glory of God, but not in Greek, which would be the common language. They speak in languages they didn't know. And I'll bet, I can't prove it, but I'll bet some of them at least preach in Hebrew, not Aramaic, more specifically Hebrew, which Jews would never expect Gentiles to understand. The Holy Spirit, who filled Peter and the rest on Pentecost Day, fills Gentiles too in precisely the same way. What does it mean? Well, it means that God accepts them as his own, apart from circumcision, apart from works of the law, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. No, faith in Jesus Christ alone brings a person into the new covenant and the kingdom of God. So who could possibly withhold water? Jesus says, "These are my people. who can stand in the way? In a moment, Selah Lane will come with her family and she'll be baptized. Jesus has received her and he's blessed her. She has living water flowing out of her heart because she trusts in Jesus for the forgiveness of her sins. And she'll tell you that in a minute herself. Can anyone withhold water from her? Of course not. Jesus has given Selah to us as a sister, just as he gave Cornelius to Peter as a brother. And Peter, who was just a couple of days earlier horrified that God would tell him to go eat anything unclean, look at this. He stays with his new brother Cornelius for several days. That's a mighty work of God. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son, who is Lord of all. We thank you that his offer of peace has been extended all over the world, that we, most of us Gentiles, have heard it and believed. We thank you for the cross and the blood of Christ, which cleanses us. Lord, we ask you to help us to be good witnesses of his work to those in our lives, and also to never forget that work when we're overcome by fear or guilt, to always return to the foot of his cross. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.